all things. How He is above all things, in charge of all things, better than all things. He is the preeminent one of God. And He also describes the comprehensiveness of His redeeming work in the world. How He is reconciling all things to Himself. I want you to think about that statement for a minute. Someone reconciling the entire universe to them. That is no small person. And that's what Paul has been saying. This Jesus, He is above all, and He has entered into the work of reconciling all things to Himself, putting them back in their proper place in relation to Him, bringing order out of chaos. When God created the world, it was all good. All things, from sky to sea to man to beast, everything was properly oriented to God, and that's why God pronounced, "It's all good. It's all very good. It couldn't be any better, because it's all properly aligned as it should be. It's orderly." But then, you know the story. It did not stay that way. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the pinnacle of God's creation. Mankind decided that they would be happier if they were independent with God and, as it were, equal with God. And so they rebelled against the things that He had commanded them to do, and they went their own way. Well, oh, how mistaken they were, thinking things would be so much better then. What they sought could not be. How could you be independent from a God who created all things simply for His glory, to display His glory? How could you exist outside of that and be happy? Things work out well for you. Well, the sad fact is that from the record of Scripture and from our own lives, we know that we have all followed them in that pattern. From birth, we have begun the process of living our own way, doing our own thing, thinking that we will be happier if we just get to do what we want to do. That will make us ultimately happy. And in the process of that, we have brought the curse of God on this earth, but not just on the earth in general, but into our own lives, into our own relationships. Of course, God being God, He knew all this would happen. And so before He ever created the world, He marked out His Son as the one who would personally reconcile the world, restore the world to as it should be, reconcile all things to Himself. And in the fullness of time, the record of Scripture tells us, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, and yet Himself be completely free from the taint of sin that we all have, and so that He might accomplish His grand redeeming work. How? By some going into the marketplace of humanity and reasoning with His superior divine wisdom about how it would be so much better if you would come back to a God and live in line with how He has created the world to be. Was that the way in which God went about, or Jesus went about, reconciling man to Himself? Was it through some grand universal display of His power and glory and wisdom and riches and might so that all men would just be beating down the door to come and say, "How can I get back in good graces with You? You are so incredible." Is that how Jesus came to reconcile the world to Himself? No. How then? Well, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul tells us, through death, He reconciled the world to Himself. He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. By being betrayed, by being rejected and mocked and scorned and hung on a cross like a common criminal. And in the midst of that real, physical, tangible death that He suffered, God placed on Him the sins of those whom would be forgiven. And He paid the price of sin. He bore the wrath of God, the full price. And then God, after 3 days, raised His Son back to life. with the promise that all who would embrace him in true belief in who he was and in full trust that what he did dying on the cross in their place was sufficient for them to be reconciled to God, they would be. That is the grand redeeming and reconciling work of God to reconcile men to himself. And if you have responded to Jesus like that, then the moment you did, the reconciliation of you began. It began first and foremost in your soul. You were forgiven of your rebellion against God, your sins against him. You were even adopted to be his child, the scripture tells us. You were given a place in his kingdom. You were even, his spirit came to live inside of you to help you now live that life that was fully aligned and reconciled with him. That happened the moment you trusted in Christ. That happens the moment everyone who trusts in Christ, they are, in that sense, reconciled. But that's just the first step. Then God continued the reconciling work by now his Spirit living inside of you. And as Paul expresses at the beginning of chapter 3, Christ, who is our life, like a seed planted, this new life in you begins to grow and flower out into all of your life and everything you begin to do. And God begins to reconcile in actuality your life to him. You begin to live in a different way such that every interaction you have, everything you do begins to become aligned with who Christ is. Imperfectly? Sure. And yet that process continues until such time as God will fully and finally reconcile you to him. He will take away all of your sinful patterns, desires, and you will be glorified. That will be the full, final reconciliation, not only of you, but the entire universe at that time when Jesus returns. Well, this is what Paul has been describing. This process of continuing to live out that new reconciled relationship with God here in chapter 3. It affects every facet of our life. It radically affects how we live. We've seen in verses 5 through 7, it affects your sexuality. In verses 8 through 11, it should affect your speech, and it does affect your speech. In verses 12 to 14, it affects your responses to other people. In 15 to 17, here of chapter 3, it affects how you worship God, how you respond to him. And now, in the text we're going to look at this morning, Paul will take up the issue of how it affects your family. He'll continue on, beginning in verse 22, how it affects your work. And then into chapter 4, how it affects your witnessing for Christ, your work for him in this world. But this morning and next, we're going to focus in on verses 18 to 21. And we're going to focus on the family. Now, this being Father's Day, I was actually hoping to be at verse 20 today, but I didn't quite make it there. I requested that they put off Father's Day for a week, but they never responded. So, honestly, I guess our Father's Day sermon will have to be next week. So come back for an exhortation to fathers in verses 20 and 21. But honestly, the relationship of a father to his children is foundational. It is so important. And yet, there is an even more foundational, a more important relationship, and that is of a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband. Marriage trumps even parenthood in the importance that's placed on it in the Scripture and the foundational nature of humanity. When God first made humankind, he made a man and brought a woman to her and established marriage. The foundational core of all human relationships, really. Well, in instructing on this to the Colossians, Paul is extremely brief here. Just two verses, just a handful of words. Obviously not saying everything there is to say about marriage. the rest of the scripture fill in the picture. And yet, we have to assume that because Paul is writing to an individual church, and this is not a one chapter of a whole book, a whole treatise he's writing, he's actually writing a letter to individual people, instructing them how their lives are to be lived in Christ, that what he does say in just a handful of words represents the essence of what a marriage relationship is supposed to look like. And so we need to take these words with that sense. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Here's what Paul says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. There you go. Plain, simple instructions. Let me make one observation at the outset. As I read those words, more than likely, a tension rose up in your mind. The word addressed to wives in verse 8 is, in fact, appallingly abhorrent to the modern sentiment. To the world around us, the reality that someone would command a person to be subject to another person in an absolute kind of way, especially wives to husbands. What? I think it's important that we don't try to deny the fact that that sounds so appalling. But the answer is for us as Christians not to be embarrassed of Paul's words, or to somehow explain them away, or to somehow accept them and do them, but only kind of in private, and don't let people see me doing that because they would look down on me and scorn me if I did, because it's so opposite to the way our world thinks. Now, that's not the right response. The right response is to ask ourselves the question, why is this so offensive to the world around us? Well, let me suggest it's primarily because of two ideas that are deeply rooted and deeply ingrained in the fabric of our culture. The first idea is that human happiness is found in independent freedom. That if you are truly free from all constraints, you will be fully happy, and that is the only way to be happy. And Paul's words here seem to deny that freedom to wives, because they are commanded to be not free to do what they would want. They are commanded in their relationship to their husbands to be subject to them. And the corresponding is that husbands then are free to be happy, while wives are not. No wonder it sounds so offensive if you embrace the idea that true happiness comes only when you have independent freedom. The second idea is that that's kind of ingrained into our culture, is that if you are subordinated to another person, that means you are less of a person. You are diminished in your personhood if you are underneath the authority of another. So under this thinking then, Paul's words seem to make wives inferior to their husbands. And if you accept these two ideas, that true happiness only comes by independent freedom, and that to be under someone's authority makes you less of a person, you're going to hear Paul saying that men are superior to women, and that God doesn't want wives to be happy, and yet men have a free rein to be happy in life. I like what a commentator, John Woodhouse, says at this point. The problem is not that we are offended by such conclusions, for if we believe Paul is saying that, we should be offended. The problem is the unchristian thinking that draws those conclusions from the Word of God. Let me ask you, is it true that total freedom from all authority brings happiness? Is that true? Why don't you ask Adam and Eve about that little experiment and how that turned out for them? They had a rightful authority that was telling them what to do. Is it true that you're less of a person if you're operating under someone else's authority? I don't know anyone who's operating without some authority over them. And if you might could imagine someone, it's surely only a handful of people in the entire world living on some island with no governing authorities and no one constraining them at all. Is that the only way to be a true person? See, what happens is these ideas, while they're not confronted, the underlying ideas about why Paul's words seem to be offensive, they're not exposed. We need to expose that. Those are the reasons why that is offensive. These are sinful desires that create false hopes in people, and they're rooted in the basic sinful rebellion against God that's rooted into our human nature. True happiness is only to be found in aligning ourselves with a good God who created this world and put into place how it is to be lived. Looking up to our Creator and asking, how am I supposed to live? And then living in line with how He has instructed us. Fully cooperating with Him, as it were, in His work of restoring this world one life at a time. Ultimately, He will come, and when His time decides, He will fully restore it immediately, whether we cooperate with Him or not. And yet, He is in the process, in the meantime, of bringing order out of chaos that we brought on ourselves. So, in coming to Christ, we're not liberated from authority. What we are is we're liberated from a lie that deceives us, that says, if I just didn't have authority over me, I would be happy. That's a distortion. That's a lie. And being freed from that lie, then, we are free to live in line with how God has decided, how He created this world to operate. He is a good and loving God. He doesn't desire to squelch us. Look, the idea of proper submission is not foreign to Christian teaching. As a matter of fact, it's really foundational to Christian teaching. What is it that Romans 10 says? That if we believe in our heart and confess Jesus as Lord, we come to a Lord. We come to the God who is the ultimate authority, and we name Him as such, and we respond to Him as such. It's the foundational to our relationship, what it means to be a Christian. And not only are we to submit ourselves to God and His authority, really absolutely. I said a minute ago, wives, husbands, absolutely. Really, wives aren't to submit to husbands absolutely, as a matter of fact, in anything they say. But properly under God's authority, we submit to God absolutely. And in a delegated sort of way, God has also put other human authorities in our lives. Governments to their citizens, church leaders, bosses, parents, husbands in this case. And look, God knows that the individuals He places in those positions of authority are sinful and failing. And they won't always decide the right thing. And yet God, in His providential working, He is working out His plan. He is ultimately governing the world. And those He puts in authority are not superior to the ones He places who are under their authority. They just are fulfilling the role that God has given them to fulfill. So, with that mindset, then, we come to this command here to Christian wives. Be subject to your husbands. Voluntarily put yourself under your husband's authority. As stated elsewhere in Scripture, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 11, that's simply because God has assigned to the husband the position of head in the relationship. No natural superiority is implied. I mean, the father can be said to be the head of Jesus the Son, and Jesus fully submits Himself to the Father, and yet they are equally God. It's just a matter of roles. This is why Paul can say at one place that husband is the head of the wife, and yet in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, say that by faith in Christ, we are all equal before God. We've all been adopted as His children. And there is no Jew or Greek or slave or free man or male or female. We're all equal before Him. And yet, also say that the husband is to be the head of the wife, and the wife is to subject herself to the husband. To be a sign to voluntarily submit yourself to one with whom you are equal, it doesn't diminish your personhood. It only defines your role. It only defines how you are to relate in that relationship. Well, I belabor that point for the benefit of both men and women, for husbands and wives, so that we always maintain a proper perspective. The differentiation between roles of husbands and wives in a marriage is simply a matter of God's wise administration of the family structure He put in place when He created humankind. It's not a declaration of value. And let's take it for what it is then, and take it no further than that. It means, what does it mean, be subject to your husband? Well, it means that wives are to allow their husbands to take the lead in their relationship, in the home, and in their personal interactions, and willingly follow his lead in decisions he would make, in directions he would set, and in any particulars necessary to implement those specific decisions and directions. That's simply what it means. To be under his authority. As he decides something, you go with it. Okay? But that doesn't mean that a wife is not allowed to question her husband. Of course she's allowed to question her husband. She is living life with him. If he comes up with some bonehead idea, are you just supposed to sit there and say, well, no. Let him know. Hey, I think that's a bonehead idea. You might not use those words, but with honor and respect for the position that God's put him in to be the final decision maker, you give him all the information that he might need, such as, I don't think that's a very good idea, and here's the reasons why. But when a decision has been reached, okay, that's what we're doing then. It also doesn't mean that a wife has no ability to confront her husband if he has sinned in some way, if he has violated a command of God, because they both stand equal before God as his children and under his command. And so as a helpful wife, she certainly would want to point out in a loving, helpful way, one who is so close to him, one who sees just about everything he does, to point out to him that she believes he's out of line with something God has called him to. Of course she is able to do that. It also doesn't mean that it doesn't mean no independent thinking, no creativity, not having her own ideas. No. Of course there should be creative thinking. She is a person. Wives are people. Their personhood doesn't go away. Of course they're going to think. They're going to have ideas. They're going to have desires. They're going to have suggestions. It also doesn't mean that she has no responsibility for the things that have been delegated to her. As a wise husband manages his home and he and his wife's life together, he's going to grant broad areas of responsibility to her. And she's responsible for taking care of that. If a husband tries to make a decision about every little thing that happens in their life together, well, that's not going to go so well. You can't keep up with all those things. You have two capable people who are living life together. It doesn't mean that a wife won't have some delegated responsibilities and expectation that she would fulfill those responsibilities according to her giftedness and wisdom. Look, I don't try to tell Beth what to buy at the grocery store or what kind of laundry detergent to use. What kind of moron would I be to do that? I don't know about those things. I'm not the one planning the meal. That's been delegated to her. She has full responsibility for that. So it certainly doesn't mean you just kind of shrivel into a nothing and you're just a go-doer of the husband's will. She has broad ranges. Even, just another example, Beth's kind of in charge of the flower beds around our house and stuff. So on occasion, she'll need my help with that and she'll start directing me what to do with the flower beds. Well, I do what she says. She's in charge of that. But the question is, how is she in charge of that? Because ultimately, we've decided and determined she would be the best, and I say, you're in charge of that. And so she is. And so she tells me what to do when it needs to happen with the flower beds. Again, according to the appropriate relationship. It also does not mean that a wife being subject to her husband does not mean she does not have personal accountability to God. She does. She is directly accountable to God for her actions, including her submission to her husband. Look, a loving wife will lend all of her abilities to help her husband be a good leader, including giving him a good understanding of the intricacies of her own desires and her ideas. And as all husbands know, wives are extremely intricate in their desires and their ideas. And a wife is to help her husband understand that, because that's part of the decision making as he moves them forward together, living life together. Look, more could be said here, but Paul's words are very straightforward, very concise. I don't want to mute them by adding too much explanation. It's very simple. Wives are to be subject to their husband's authority, to him as a person. He's been placed in that role as head. But let me just simply make five observations about the way Paul states this command to Christian wives. First, it's a general command. I mean, look at the text. Wives, be subject to your husbands. That's all he says. It's a general command. No specifics are given. And so as Paul repeats this same command to the Ephesians, as he writes to them in Ephesians 5:23, Paul adds the words, in everything. In everything, submit to your husbands. 1 Peter 3 even reasserts this command to wives who have husbands who are disobedient to the word. That doesn't negate the fact that even if he is generally disobedient to God's word, you still have this responsibility. The only exception then being her higher allegiance to God himself. If her husband were to call her or require her, request her to violate some direct command of God, then she is to follow the apostles' example in Acts 4 and 5 and respectfully, yet very openly, refuse. No, I will not do this or that because it violates exactly what God has told me to do. It's not like she has to apologize for that. Absolutely no apology. Because his authority over her is not absolute. Only God's authority over her is absolute. So when he calls upon her to violate something God has directly said in his word to do, she is to very openly refuse. No. I will obey God before even this command that he has given me to obey my husband. Okay? So it's a general command. It's also a voluntary command. It's just like, it's a command, but it's just like all the other exhortations in chapter 3 here about how we live out this new life of Christ in us. It's, you're not a slave. It's not as you have no choice in the matter. You are a person with a will and a mind. And yet what that does, the command gives you the opportunity to respond to Jesus who gave this command through the apostles to wives, to respond to Jesus in worship. Voluntary, willing, glad obedience to what Christ has called you to do, including here, submission to the husband he has given you. It's a general command. It's a voluntary act. Third, it's an active act. I know English teachers would probably take me to task for that one, but active act. Meaning, it's not just a general mindset. Well, just in general, I'm with my husband. No, it's translated into actual doing what he has asked you to do. Can't just say it's a basic attitude. Okay. For if it's a continual act, it's more than a one-time decision or something that comes into play where there are large decisions to make or big implications. It's just a daily matter, of course, for wives towards their husband. If your husband has finally decided something, it's your calling to follow that, no matter how large or small the thing, no matter how insignificant or significant the thing is. Okay? So it's a general command. It's a voluntary act. It's an active act. It's a continual act. And then let me add a fifth one that's not here in this text and yet in the other places. It is a helpful act. A wife's submission to her husband is designed as a helpful act to him. The backdrop of this whole command is the original creation of God, creating mankind, creating the man, and then bringing the woman to the man, because it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, a complement to him, one who completes him. She, a wife is there to work with her husband, to them together, to be a complete unit to move through life together. It doesn't mean that you're incomplete as a person if you're not married. It simply means that as a husband and wife come together, it is a picture of the fullness of humanity as God designed it to be. It's the norm. It's the completing action. Wives complete their husband. They are there to not only be his complement working together with him, but also his companion for life. Wives, God has given you your husband so that you might help him as he leads you two together throughout life to honor him, to be his loving helper in all that he does and all that you do together, that the two of you might pursue God's best together. It is a helpful act. Because we've all been in those kitchens where there's too many cooks in the kitchen. There's too many chiefs. God wisely knows our frame and has determined for us humans, and even it reflects his own relationship in the Trinity of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son submits to the Father. And he knows in human relationships this is how it ought to be. Now, at this point, some may object on practical grounds. Wait a minute. Doesn't this kind of broad, general command open the possibility for abuse? That a husband would hear this arrangement and would sinfully dominate his wife then? Doesn't it open the possibility for that? Yes. There's no question. Sinful people always take God's good design and pervert it and misuse it for their own ends. Of course, that's a possibility. Anytime authority has been entrusted to a sinful person, there's always the possibility of perversion and abuse. Look, but consider the Christian's call to forgive. Okay, just to take it out of this context, and just what about Christ's call for us to forgive others when they wrong us? To just release them of their debt. To say, yes, you wronged me, but you're not going to have to pay it back. I'm not going to make you pay. I'm not going to take any vengeance on you. I'm just going to release you. I mean, Peter's question in Matthew 18:21 was a pretty reasonable question. How many times, Lord Jesus, must someone sin against me and then request me for forgiveness and I have to forgive them? 7 times? You see what he's saying? It's prone to abuse. If I just forgive someone, they're just going to keep doing it. Jesus doesn't back off 1 inch. And he, as a matter of fact, he says, no, Peter, not 7 times, 70 times 7. But Jesus doesn't root forgiveness then in the pragmatic give and take of human relationships. What does Jesus root forgiveness in that passage? He roots it in the overwhelming grace of God, who has forgiven you everything you have ever sinned and reconciled you fully to himself, having nothing to do with all the good things you've done. Only his good work in punishing his son in your stead. He roots forgiveness of others in the character and the actions of God, the very nature of God Himself. And because you are God's, and because you are belong to God, God now is living inside of you by His Spirit. You just emulate Christ, and you respond to God properly. Can turn the other cheek be abused? Sure. Can help your neighbor in need be abused? Sure. Look, we don't follow Christ's commands because they make life very easy for us, and because it always works out well if I do Christ's commands. That's not why we follow Christ's commands. We follow Christ's commands because He is the Lord. This is the whole line of reasoning that Paul has been using in this whole chapter. I mean, in this whole letter. Consider who the Lord is. Consider what it means to be His. Consider what it means that His Spirit is living in you. That He now is living your life. And align your behavior, align your actions with it. What reasons does Paul give that wives should be subject to her husbands? Look at the text. What does it say? Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. But we need to understand that Paul's reason and rationale for issuing this command, it was not an accommodation to the going cultural norms of the day. Researchers have read tremendously into this time of history. And the Greco-Roman writings of the day into which Paul is writing here, researchers have only found two instances in all those volumes that speak about the relationship in a family. They've only found two instances total that say that wives should be subject to husbands. And they have found not a single instance where husbands are called to love their wives. Paul was not writing just kind of accommodating to what was norm in culture. What he wrote was just as countercultural to his day as it is to ours. Why does Paul give the command then? As is fitting in the Lord. This is what the Lord has put into place. As you are bringing your life back under His lordship, this is one way in which you will do this. Paul fully expected that the Colossians had absorbed all he's been saying in the first 2 to 3 chapters here. And says, if He is the Lord of creation, if He is above all, if He is the coming King of the world and the final judge of all men, if He has put His Spirit within you to live through you now, do this as is fitting in the Lord. Paul expected that would be reason enough. So, I guess the question here this morning is, for you wives, is that reason enough for you? That the Lord has called you to that, and He has put His Spirit within you to allow you to be subject to the husband He's given you. The Lord has determined this is the way it should be. Is that enough for you? Because that's the only rationale that the Scripture gives us. Well, but verse 18 isn't the only instruction towards the family that the Lord gives, the only speaking into the marriage relationship. There's a corresponding command to husbands. There's a corresponding constraint on the husband's behavior. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Christ, out of a deep desire for the true joy He intended in the marriage relationship, He now speaks to the husbands through Paul. Husbands, love your wives. This was countercultural. In the day and age when Paul wrote, and the culture to which he wrote, had so degraded to a point that wives were generally viewed as baby makers, domestic keepers, maybe a political advantage, generally a necessary liability to a man's free exercise of his pursuit of happiness. Kind of like the old ball and chain. Like many people today think of their job well, you know, I mean, everybody's got to have one, but everybody's working for the weekend, you know. The job is not really the thing. That sort of mindset was what the culture Paul wrote to, how it viewed marriage. And so this idea naturally contributed to a disdain of a man for his wife. A disregard of her, a distance between them resulted, hurt, a fractured home, and all sorts of evil spilled out of that kind of mindset, not only in the family, but in the society at large. And to all of that, Paul says, no. That is not what God intended how husbands should view their wives. Rather, God's remedy to all of that is love your wife. Love your wife. How is this one word a remedy? Well, let's ask what it means for a husband to love his wife as a leader. The word Paul uses here is agape love, probably familiar. It's both attitude and action. It's a feeling, yes, and a responsibility. It's a deep inner affection that gives for the benefit of another. That's what agape love is. This is what Christ demonstrates towards us. This is what Christ expects all of his followers, all of his disciples, to demonstrate towards one another. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You love one another. All men will know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. This is what all Christians, how we should respond to one another. But it has special connotation when love was used in reference to a leader towards those who were under his authority. Like God is to his people, like a father is to his children, like a king is to his subjects. It carries then the idea, as you see how this word was used in the Greek culture and in the scripture, is taking responsibility to provide for the overall well-being of those under your charge. That's what love meant. Not just a general sense of doing good and providing for the benefit of blessing other people, but taking responsibility to care for the overall well-being to those whom God has entrusted me. I'm going to love them. That's how I demonstrate my love towards them. I look out for their entire well-being. That's what Paul is commanding of husbands here. In God's economy, the role of head is not for your benefit, men. In God's economy, the role of head is so that he would be able to provide through you for those who he has put in your charge. You love them. You care for their overall well-being. So, men, as husbands, we need to be saying, what does my wife need? Emotionally, physically, sexually, socially, spiritually, in whatever way, what does she need? That's what I am to provide for her. I am an authorized agent of God on her behalf to provide what she needs, her overall well-being. Whether I am the appropriate one to provide it personally, or whether I'm simply to arrange that she would be provided that. That's the general command, to love. And then verses 12 through 14 kind of define for us how we go about that business. With compassion and kindness and humility and patience and forbearance and a willingness to forgive. Remember we said verse 14, rather than probably better translated, not beyond all these things put on love, but together with all of these things, love is expressed. This is the type of love Jesus, our ultimate superior, has provided for us. And so we simply emulate that kind of care, kind of attention towards our wives. Look back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 5. Just want to point out how Paul clarifies this issue here. Jesus himself is the role model for we as husbands. Verse 23, Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What she needed, what the church needed, what the individuals who would comprise the church needed, he provided. And he continues to provide. That's his care for the church. Husbands, pay attention. That should be my care for the particular woman that the Lord has called to be my wife. Ultimately, wives are under the direct care of Jesus himself. Yet, God has chosen to administer the majority of the tangible needs that a wife has through her Christian brother who is her husband. And so he provides that, Jesus providing that to her. He cares about his daughters and he provides for their needs through the husband he has given to them. Not 100% of their needs, but most of them, because that is the role of a head in a tangible sense. Men, the care for your wife, it's not a responsibility you carry out like you would carry out a business deal for your employer. I mean, just kind of get the job done. No, it's a responsibility we cherish and treasure. And it should give us great joy to act on God's behalf to bless this one in a holistic way whom he has given to us to be our wife. And we do it with consideration and affection. That's what Paul's saying back in Colossians 3:19. And he adds to it, we shouldn't skip over the second part of verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and here's a specific prohibition, and do not be embittered against them. Some translations, if you were looking at your text, will say, and do not be harsh to them. That almost sounds like he's cutting off a particular action, like don't use harsh words with them as you're loving. Not exactly. It's better translated, do not be embittered in your spirit towards them, which obviously would cut off any kind of harsh actions. It's an inward feeling. Don't become sour towards your wife. Many are the reasons a man might be sour towards his wife. Maybe her sins against him. Maybe his lack of forgiveness towards her for her sins against him. Maybe it's just the weight of his responsibility towards her burdens him, and she gets the brunt of that, his feeling that burden. Maybe it's his own desires that are being unmet by her. And so he sours in his mind towards her. Maybe she's not quite turning out to be the person he thought he married. I've heard that statement before, and I only have one reply to that. Sorry, guys, she is the person you married. People change. People adjust. Live with her. Love with her. Help her along. Maybe it's just the idiosyncrasies of her personality that just kind of irritate him, and so he sours toward her. Maybe it's just simply life's pressure in general. Men, we are under tremendous pressure. And maybe just life's pressure in general is getting to us, and the wife is just the closest person at hand. And so we sour towards her and vent our frustrations on her. Whatever the reason. And Paul doesn't, it's not important to him to delineate. Whatever the reason, don't be embittered towards your wife. Don't turn sour towards her. She's a gift and an entrustment to you from the Lord for you to care for her. Do it. Treasure her. Cherish her. Provide for her needs. Well, the rest of Scripture fills in the picture. And yet, these two simple statements clarify what the marriage relationship in its general sense is supposed to look like. Paul's brief words here outline how husbands and wives can cooperate with God in restoring this world one life, one family at a time, in a real progressive sense, bringing order out of chaos. Of course, sin will come in and try to distort this picture and make it not perfect in every way. But Jesus sent His Spirit to live inside of us, both husbands and wives, so we would strive to fight against the natural way and just simply by faith live in God's way, an everyday kind of act, and frankly just enjoy God's best as best we can have it here on this earth. Hopefully you can see that though each partner has been given a specific command here, this is not really a one-sided thing. The husband must take responsibility for making his wife's submission to him a good and joyful thing for her. And the wife must take it as her responsibility to make her husband's love of her a glad and joyful thing for him. It's a mutual thing in that way. And as each does, man, it just becomes a beautiful picture. A little slice of heaven on earth. Not perfect, but just a little microcosm. May we experience that, each of us. May we experience that kind of joy. That's why God gave the commands, for our joy and His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, no matter how simple the words are to each of us, we acknowledge that we do not always measure up. We have not given full rein to Your Spirit in our marriages. And we ask first for Your patience and Your forgiveness of us. And we also, in faith, ask for Your help, knowing that every good thing You have called us to do, You give us the strength to fulfill. Lord, I pray that You would put a spirit in each of us to progress in these things, to not be overwhelmed if we're not perfect, to not be frustrated if our spouse is not perfect, but to simply progress along in faith, longing and looking for the day where You will come. You will reward those who have been faithful and been striving for faithfulness in You, and You will relieve us of our sins that keep us from fully obeying You. We look forward to that day, and we thank You for the privilege we have of Your Spirit that helps us this day.